I'd like to welcome you to the Michiana Adventist Forum meeting. Thank you for coming this afternoon. My name is Gary Gray. I teach in the English department here. I'm substituting for Dr. Art Robertson, our chapter president. He is out of town this weekend. He is on a long trip, and he's at the end of this long trip. And he's in Southern California for the occasion of welcoming another grandchild into their family. I don't know when this blessed event is going to occur, but it's somewhere in here. And so he'll be back in a week or two. But that's where he is. Let's have our opening prayer, and Judy May is free to... Let's bow our heads.
Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the blessings of another Sabbath day, blessings of fellowship with you and with friends. We ask your blessing on our meeting here today. Be with us. Bless our discussion. Thank you for your love and care. In your name, amen.
For future reference, next February is hard upon us, but I would like to announce that we have arranged for our speaker on February 27th to be Professor Mark Knoll, well-known church historian, taught at Wheaton College in Chicago for many years, and is now moved closer to us at Notre Dame. So Professor Mark Knoll will be here on February 27. It's a pleasure to welcome Dr. Lauren Seibold as our speaker today. He grew up on a farm in North Dakota as part of generations and generations of Seventh-day Adventists. He did his undergraduate work at Walla Walla, achieved a Master's of Divinity degree here at Andrews University, and completed a Doctorate of Ministry from San Francisco Theological Seminary. He has published articles in a wide variety of journals, Reader's Digest, Christianity Today, Leadership, Virtue, Liberty, Adventist Review, Ministry, Adventist Heritage, Insight, and Spectrum. He and his wife, Carmen, who we had hoped would be here today, but she fell ill and did not make the trip, are dedicated gardeners, readers, and travelers. In fact, he has even written about gardening for the American Rose Society. Published a book entitled A God We Can Trust by Pacific Press. It's a reflection on the terrorist attacks of 9/11. From 2007 to 2012, he was founding editor of Best Practices for Adventist Ministry, which is a digital newsletter of the Ministerial Association of the North American Division. He was a regular commentator for KQED, which is the public radio station in San Francisco, while he pastored in the San Francisco area. Currently, he pastors three Adventist churches in Southeast Ohio, Appalachian region, and has just recently been named the new executive editor of Adventist Today, which he may talk a little bit more about later. But for many of us have read his column in Spectrum magazine and have nodded our heads in more than one occasion in agreement for what he has written, but don't know the man behind the column. Well, today you get to meet the man behind the column, Dr. Lauren Seibold.
I had the choice here of standing behind this enormous box, which is where my PowerPoint is, or talking with you, so I'm going to have to compromise. I'm going to have to go back here sometimes and stand out here sometimes because this thing seems massive. Before I start, I got to do a little advertising. Yeah. And I hope you Everybody promised me here that if you know my friend Bonnie Dwyer, you won't tell her. Because the Forum is a ministry, or is Spectrum magazine is a ministry of the Forum, which I have much allegiance to. I do love Spectrum. I've written for them for about 15 years, and regularly, monthly, for 8 years that I've been writing. Is that Jerry? It's Jerry. My goodness, how nice. And so here I come here today, and I'm going to advertise for Adventist Today. And I've got a bunch of magazines back there. Dr. Moyer, would you grab those and just kind of walk them down the aisle here and see if anybody would want one? Now, the magazine is not my magazine yet. I just started. My first magazine just went to press. These are the ones that were kind of having to do with the general conference session. And grab one as you go by. What I want you to notice is not just the magazine. The magazine is good, but it's old news now. But inside, I've tucked some envelopes. And if we are going to keep an alternative Adventist press alive, we need your support. And I get as annoyed as you do when public radio starts running their ads over and over and over again. They say, this service is free to you, except that you have to listen to these long pledge breaks. But I'm going to start out with a pledge break here. Please, send us some money. There's an envelope in there. There is a sign up in there. So send us some money and go to our website. There's two things that we're working on right now that I'm pretty proud of. It just started since I come on board. If any of you have looked at our website recently, you know that it's ugly. And we just recently got a new redesign of our website. It should come out within the next week or two. And it's going to be very attractive. And you're going to like it. You're going to find things easier to find. And so we're looking forward to that. The other thing is, in the magazine, we're trying really hard to hit just the right tone with our magazine. As I told the group that I had lunch with, one of the problems with the alternative Adventist press, both the liberal parts of it and the conservative parts of it, is that we've often sounded very grumpy. We've sounded mean and critical, and we're trying not to do that.
I like it.
But we all, what's that, you like it grumpy?
I liked it that way.
Oh, okay. We have one about grump here. But we're trying very hard to hit some kind of medium place between being challenging but also being constructive. You understand what I'm saying? And that's hard. It's a hard voice to find. To be challenging but also be constructive. To push people, but at the same time, don't be critical and unkind. You know, the reason we have an alternative Adventist press is because we can say things that you're not going to read in the Review or in Science of the Times. So we want to take full advantage of that, but without pushing people away, be able to speak freely. So I hope you'll see that. My first issue, the first one, this one was edited by Dr. David Newman. My first issue is going to be coming out within a week or two. I was hoping that we'd have it done by the time this started, but we were not able to. So please keep us in your thoughts and remember us. Check out our website. If you're not getting a subscription to the magazine, I think you'll like it. It's only a quarterly, but we have my issue that's coming out right now is called 100 Years After Ellen White. Got some marvelous pieces in there, and by a lot of young writers, by the way, which is something I really like. We've got quite a few young writers in there. And it is, I think, a very constructive approach to the 100 years that have passed since we lost Ellen White. I hope you find it that way. The next issue after that is going to be called The Plain Reading. It is about this, Well, the plain reading has become sort of a shibboleth for saying for describing faithful Bible interpretation. You know, if you read it plainly, and we're going to explore that. Our third issue, our autumn issue, is going to be about eschatology, and then next winter, a year from now, we're going to be talking about evangelism. So we've got a really interesting set of things laid out. So just keep us in your thoughts and prayers too, please. I really feel strongly that an independent Adventist press is important, really important. Without the independent Adventist press, those of you who have been following the trials and tribulations of women in ministry, without that, we wouldn't even have gotten as far as we did in that direction, I believe. So I'm very proud of what the Independent Adventist Press has done. It's not everything. As I said, sometimes we sound critical and grumpy, and we shouldn't. And sometimes we kind of fly off the handle, and we shouldn't. But for the most part, we're doing a good service for the church. Thank you, Gary, for arranging this. I appreciate it very much. I've been looking forward to seeing some old friends, and I have already seen some of my seminary professors and other friends from the past. I jumped at the chance to talk to you because this thing that I'm going to talk to you about today has been on my mind for years. And to me, it's become a foundational principle of Christian behavior. And it's not new. It's not completely novel, but I don't think I've heard it formulated the way I'm going to talk to you about it today. And the text for my presentation today, you can tell what a poor AV person I am. I put all of my stuff onto my PowerPoint, except my text for the day. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I know you know the first part. You may have had to memorize them or study the fruits of the Spirit, but my text is really that last bit, that part that for most of my life I just passed over as sort of a redundant, a sort of homiletic throwaway. Against such there is no law. So to begin a story, I went as a pastor to the San Francisco Bay Area not long after my 30th birthday. And one day I got a call, as pastors often do, that a new church member was moving into the community. And would I go and visit her? And of course I would. That is the thing I like the best, is sitting down and talking to people one-on-one. Her name was Susie Daniels. She lived in a one-bedroom apartment, and she was in her 90s when I met her. Susie had been born on the 30th of March, 1897. Susie was tall, thin, strong, pleasant, but very dignified. You remember Susie? She spoke in a heavy German accent. She was also a very, very dedicated Seventh-day Adventist, very conservative Seventh-day Adventist. She loved the church. She never missed a day studying her Sabbath school lesson. She once told me that in her entire life, she had never put on a pair of pants because it was a sin for a woman to wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Susie and I hit it off. I think maybe it was my German surname that she liked, and we just hit it off. She'd come from a German family in Manitoba before marrying Mr. Daniels, who by this time had been gone longer than she had been alone. And I loved going to visit her, and her strength and her insight always astonished me. Well, I remember stopping by. This was my very first visit. I remember entering the house, and I came in, and off to the left there was a set of shelves, like the kind you get at Target or something, that her family had got for her. And on that shelf were all the pictures of the family, and people love talking about their family. So I stopped there, and I said, "Oh, Susie, who is this, and who is this, who is this?" And she explained to me all the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and I think by that time, great-great-grandchildren. And I noticed one picture in particular. It was a picture of two quite handsome young men dressed in evening dress, standing next to one another. And I said, "Who is this?" She said, "Oh, Pastor, that's my grandson and his friend David." She said, "They live in San Francisco. Lou is an architect. And they are such good boys. Such good boys. They look about my age, but I guess when you're in your 90s, everybody is a boy." She said, she always called me Elder Seibold. I always thought that was so funny because I was literally a third of her age at that point, and I was her elder. She said his name was Lou, and Lou often came up in conversation because Lou was the person who would come and visit her the most often. He would take her shopping. He was the one who would take her to her doctor appointments and so forth. He was her caretaker. And each time I returned, Lou came up in conversation. And as we became better acquainted, she cautiously began to explore with me her concerns. She said, Elder Seibold, I don't understand it. They're such good boys. They love one another so much." And as we continued to visit, she got more explicit about her worries. She said, "Elder Seibold, I know it's a sin. The Bible says it's a sin, what those boys are doing. But they're such good boys. They're so kind. They're so good. They love one another so much." Well, I tried to assure Susie as best I could. I told her that God was understanding of what made people who they are, that he took into account as he judged them what their experiences and their genetic makeup was. I admitted, and this was a time when it wasn't necessarily safe to admit this. I admitted that I was convinced that gay people were born with their same-sex attraction. But as often happens when people want reassurance, they can't hear it when it clashes with their beliefs. And she would say, "Oh, Elder Seibold, do you think so? Do you think so? Do you think that the Lord understands why these boys are this way?" And then she would fall back to worry. She said, "The Bible is so clear, Elder Seibold. It's so clear that it's a sin. They can't be saved. But they're such good boys." Now, at some point, Susie confided to me that they both had what back then Susie called the AIDS. And I must remind you what it was like in the 90s. The therapeutic treatments that we now take for granted that allow people who have the HIV infection to live didn't exist. HIV was a death sentence. In a place like San Francisco, a gay person was surrounded by death. There had been a time in that city when being gay was a constant party, a constant orgy. But that was not true by the time I came there. The bathhouses were shut down. Every gay man that I knew was visiting a dozen friends who were dying and trying to take care of them if he was fortunate to not yet have developed the AIDS symptoms. People were terrified. There were whole wards of hospitals where only people in hazmat suits would step in. If somebody got AIDS, their family wouldn't come visit them all of a sudden. They were segregated. There were wards of wasting away young men at that time in San Francisco. Susie and I continue to talk about Lou and his friend and their homosexuality, although I can't remember if she ever used that rather painful word. I don't think we ever used the word. I think we just talked about Lou and his friend. And I tried to assure her of God's generosity and God's mercy, but she couldn't quite be assured. And I know that she did at times go up to San Francisco to stay with Lou and David, and I also know that it caused a lot of dissonance in her Christian convictions. I didn't visit Susie every week, so it wasn't until sometimes later that I got the rest of the story. Lou's partner, David, had gone beyond the clinical latency stage of the disease to the AIDS stage. where the skin lesions and the opportunistic infections take over. And Lou asked his grandmother to come up to the city to help him. And when I first heard that, I thought that had been a bit thoughtless of them to ask a 96-year-old woman to come up and be a nurse, but she in fact wanted to do it, and she spent weeks at their home with them, nursing David, cleansing the sores on his body, cleaning him up, feeding him, washing him. Susie was there with her grandson's homosexual partner when he breathed his last. When I heard this story, and I only heard it from her, she told it to me not with any self-righteousness, just with tears running down her face, because she loved David so much. When I heard this story, I was astonished, partly because she was so old and had taken on this assignment, 96 years old. A great deal more because I knew that she had never been at peace with this couple's homosexuality. And so while I never would have thought Susie capable of something as petty as vengeance, even by neglect, this was so far beyond what I could have imagined she would have done. So far beyond what was expected. This was AIDS in the 90s, when people were terrified of it. And this wasn't even her grandson. This was her grandson's gay partner. And she was 96 years old, and she was so conservative, she had never worn a pair of pants in her life. I probably observed this dynamic somewhere else in my life, but this was the first time it really slugged me in the face. We had spent in our church at Sabbath school class endless hours discussing homosexuality and things like that. And everyone had a strong opinion. We all knew what we believed. After this, I had the hardest time getting back into the arguments. You understand what I'm saying? The question still existed biblically, but now the arguments kind of seemed cheap. Beside the point, like what she had done had submerged the question into something so much more beautiful, something more profound. It was like going back to consult the map after you reached your destination. You found the destination was just absolutely profound and glorious. A 96-year-old fundamentalist Adventist bathing and feeding a young gay man dying of AIDS. I'm not saying this had a profound effect on my life and on my ministry. I like every item on this list in Galatians. I've known this all of my life. In fact, it's such a good list that it can be read and passed by almost without notice. Nothing gets ignored like perfect general advice. But one day I read it, and because of Susie, that last line jumped out at me. And I thought there must be some reason why Paul appended that law, that line, against such there is no law. We have accepted, mostly without comment, the negative formulation of the Jewish law, with a couple of exceptions. The Ten Commandments are a set of prohibitions. They are, in effect, an absence of action. So let's call that the absence ethic. Being good is simply not doing these things. And this is not a completely invalid criticism. Here's John Stuart Mill. Christian morality, so-called, has all the characteristics of a reaction. It is, in great part, a protest against paganism. Its ideal is negative rather than positive, passive rather than action, innocence rather than nobleness, abstinence from evil rather than energetic pursuit of good. In its precepts, as has been well said, thou shalt not predominates unduly over thou shalt. Now, I don't think that's a perfect understanding of the Christian ethics, but I do understand why he said it, don't you? I can see why he felt that way. One way to manage the absence ethic is to suppose that aside from these things that we are not to do, the rest is allowed. And many Christians live more or less like that. But that gives no help on what is one of the most difficult problems for followers of our tradition, and that is setting priorities of what to do. It's easy to discover what not to do, but what should we do? Isaiah, the most profound of the prophets, addressed this several times as he saw the absence of it leading to a shallow faith. Here's Isaiah. Isaiah counters this not by, counters the fast, not eating, with a positive action. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Jesus, too, condemned the absences of the Pharisees. Remember one of his most striking images, the whited sepulcher. The emptiness of a life without legal infractions, but also without goodness. And then Jesus goes on, and one of the reasons we find Jesus so profound and so important is that he, like Isaiah, provides the positive actions that we're supposed to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Pharisees had a knack for diminishing righteous principles with faint observance. Remember tithing the mint in the garden? And that sounded very pious, but Jesus said it really wasn't. Another way to diminish good actions in favor of something that sounds pious, which we share with the Pharisees: you study the thing to death. You spend your time standing on edges of Christian behavior, questioning what we should or shouldn't do, what we can approve and what we can't. And we act as though reaching a verdict, having a judgment, is our goal. Now, Susie asked the questions, too, but when it came down to it, she found a better way. Her way stepped around the questions and did something that none of us can deny the rightness of. She suspended the question of what was legal, what was biblical, and instead, she did that against which there is no law. She did that against about which there was no conflict. Who could fault her for not deciding whether homosexuality was right or wrong before she nursed David to the end of his life? I can't find any fault with that. So this has become for me an important principle of Christian behavior, and I call it the Susie principle. Whenever there is a contested issue, there is always an uncontested good that you can do. Whenever there is a controversy about what is right and what is wrong, there is always something you can do against which there is no law, concerning which there is no controversy. There are several reasons why we need this option. First, because we are unsure. We don't always know what is right or what is wrong. Second, because we are timid. And third, we may be part of an institution in which it is dangerous to speak up, even to try out the possibility of a new view on the matter. And there's a fourth, which I'll get to later, that we cannot make good moral decisions unless we engage in some way with the people who are within them. But this you can always do. You can always do the uncontested good. This may seem self-evident, and you may not think it's remarkable, but it is. But if that's true, one wonders why it isn't practiced more often. You can get a crowd of Seventh Adventists together to discuss with passion this question of homosexuality, for example, but you'd have a much harder time gathering people together to do what Susie did. There is always something to be done that steps around the question, which, by the way, may be for us human beings, for the compromised universe we live in, without a perfect answer and without even perhaps a good answer. There is always something that can be done that steps around the question and addresses something bigger. In a world in which there may not be a right answer to the question you're asking, ask another question. And that question should be, that subsequent question, when you can't get the answer to the first question, ask the subsequent question. That subsequent question is, what would be the compassionate thing I can do? There's an answer. And until you come up with some final answer to your first question, if there ever is such a thing, or until you are free to speak your mind, then you have the opportunity to do something against which there is no law. Even if you can't decide whether homosexuality is biblically right or wrong, you can nurse the dying AIDS patient. Or you could in the 1990s, and surely there is some analog today. Do you see how powerful this is? Does this strike you as powerful as it does to me? To step around the judgment and apply to it something that is beyond criticism. In fact, you apply to it the biggest, fattest, juiciest, most potent thing in all of Christianity, the thing that we say that our faith is rooted in, the thing that we say our faith swirls around, and that is compassion. Compassion trumps truth. Our kind of truth. What my dear friend Dr. Fritz Guy, I remember him saying to me 30 years ago in the building right next to this one, he said, truth with a small t, because he said that's the only kind of truth that we have any grasp of. A very minor grasp of truth. And it's ironic that our sense of truth seems to shrink when we have a difficult decision to make about which there is either no clear direction or competing values that we can't sort out. Suddenly our truth becomes so small and so muddy, and something I've noticed is that when people get into that situation where they're wrestling with what is right, the more unclear it becomes, the more stubborn they get about it, and the louder they get about it. The more opinionated. The more sermons we preach, the more books we write. It's the moral equivalent of if they don't understand your language, you shout at them a little louder. That's what we do. We're not quite sure whether we have the truth or not. We shout really loud and enunciate very clearly. But in fact, you can most often do great good without judging at all. Think about that. Let me give you another example. I think that abortion is a terrible thing to happen to anyone, to any woman, any family, that should, in even a moderately good world, never happen. Whether it is defensible in some situation or not, it still seems to me that it's a sign of sin at best and of human failure at worst. And yet, I have never been able to bring myself to call myself pro-life on the matter of abortion, because that movement has done so little uncontested good, so little against which there is no law. Those most vocal on this matter have done almost nothing, not nothing, but almost nothing, but too little, not enough to emerge from behind the political anger. Those in that pro-life movement have done very little to strengthen families, to the point that I would be embarrassed to call myself by the name of that movement, except for one pro-life woman whom I met. And two things impressed me about her. One was that she somehow managed not to convey the prickly heat that I see in some of these people, nor even, for that matter, any self-congratulatory condescension. The other thing she did was that she had started a ministry to help women who were pregnant and didn't want the baby, and to provide a reliable service to help them get their baby adopted if that should be their choice. Now, I know that sounds a little simpler than it is. I have since heard of some who use strong arm tactics on young women to get them to make this choice, proving that even a good impulse can be subverted by well-meaning people. But the basic concept is sound. Rather than just judging and protesting and standing for and standing against, do an uncontested good. We had in our city a clinic where night and day, local Christians were marching around with picket signs, taunting anybody who drove into the parking lot of the clinic. And I always wanted to pull up the car next to them and ask them, what have you done for impoverished families lately? What have you done to alleviate the need for this clinic? See, I'll ask you, who deserves the most respect? The people who spend their time protesting and hollering at the people who are going in the doors of the clinic, or those who are providing family services? For me, there's no contest. Protesting is easy compared to giving a pregnant woman a home and supporting her and helping her to form a solid family. Doing that against which there is no law. Now, I'm going to push this a level of or two beyond this, and so from here on out, if you want to stay behind, you can without hurting my feelings, but this idea has so shaped me that it has pushed me beyond suggesting that doing the merciful thing is a mere option. My second principle is this. Not only when you find that merciful thing that is beyond controversy, that uncontested good, you not only can do it, but you must. Even if it means suspending for the moment the argument about whether that about which you are fighting is right or wrong. In Paul's world, there were punishments for being an activist Christian. But Paul says you can safely be a kind, good, generous person right out in the open. You can do these things in the face of opposition. And the same is true of us. Where there's controversy, uncertainty about what's right or wrong, that is to say, you may, like Susie, fear that an active homosexual is committing a sin, but you must still live toward that person with love, joy, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If I understand what Paul means by the fruit of the Spirit, he means that if you make a religious claim about yourself that involves the Holy Spirit at work in your life, then these are the dominant actions in your life, more important than your uncertainty about the morality of the people for whom you're doing them. Correct action is more important than correct judgment. That is to say, an ounce of orthopraxy is worth a pound of orthodoxy. This is counterintuitive, I think. The question of right and wrong seems to come first for us, those of us who are studying types. Think of the average ethics class. We posit situations, and then we try to talk our way through them. We tell stories, and we try to figure out how, according to what principle or what text, they should be resolved. But what always interests me about these things is how those principles we talk about change as the news brings us real stories with real people and real experiences. It's the people who live them who make the biggest contribution to ethical discussion. When you embody the problem, and it changes even more extravagantly when you not just have a situation in which there's a real person, but when you talk to that person face to face, when you look them in the eye and question them and listen to them, that changes your understanding in a way that listening to theoretical constructs about the case simply cannot. I would go so far as to say that the only valid kind of ethical discussion is one that proceeds from talking to real people. And yet, that is not the way moral decision-making is done. We sit down and study the Bible, and we find a text, and we lay that text over the situation, and then we enforce it upon that situation that we have the text for. I'll admit something to you. I am heartily sick of Bible study the way it's often done. How often have I sat in a meeting, a Sabbath school class, or a midweek Bible study, and we go through the process of studying the same texts over and over and over again, and we walk that path, and we pick up every stone on that path, and we turn it over and study it like we've never picked up that same stone and studied it 100 times before. And we reassure ourselves of the same things that we've always talked about and always said. And I get so weary of it. Why is most Bible study so dry? Because it's uninformed by life, except in the most vaporous of senses. It has no root in a bigger narrative of life. How can you find anything new in the text if there are no new challenging experiences in your life? Why are congregations across the NAD dying? Not because we don't study the Bible. We study the Bible to death. It's because all our Bible study is inward looking. It comes from nothing. It is informed by no actions, no immersion in contemporary culture, so it goes nowhere. How our lives would transform if every Sabbath school class would get out of their seats and every midweek Bible study group would get out of their pews and we turn those times into an activity for the benefit of people we don't understand or people we're afraid of. You learn Christian behavior by doing Christian things. You know, you learn writing by writing. You can read all the books about writing you want. You will never learn to write unless you sit down and write. You learn to play softball by playing softball. You can read the rule book over and over again. You're not going to learn to play softball until you play softball. You learn your capacity to love by being in relationships with all the failures that sometimes come from it. You cannot read any number of romance novels and learn how to be in love. Without being battered in these settings, without being immersed in these settings, you don't really learn anything. And you learn Christianity by doing Christian things. So I'll go a step farther here and present my last point, which I do somewhat tentatively. Not only can you do the uncontested good when confronted with a contested situation, not only must you, I'm going to go way out on a limb here and say that you do not succeed at making good moral decisions unless you do. Christianity can only advance so far with study, but it makes its strides by open-minded, open-hearted interaction with the world, particularly with the world that we're afraid of, particularly with the world that we disagree with, that we may even hate. And that takes risk, and that's hard. And risk scares religious organizations like nothing else does. Now, I'm pushing through some deep brush here, but I'm going to push through this anyway, and those of you who think about this perhaps can help me to articulate more clearly what I'm feeling. What I'm trying to say is that doing right comes not simply by knowing what is right, but doing right is essential to knowing what is right. Doing right is essential to knowing what is right. It is impossible to find out what one ought to believe without first doing what one knows to be right. Even compassion or love or charity are empty words without application. Now, we Bible believers say that we learn right from wrong by reading the Bible, and we do, partially. But think about one of Jesus' most important sayings. He says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Consider this for a moment. This is not a standard of behavior that comes from learning, but from experience. Jesus does not say, go and read the Ten Commandments and discover what you ought to like having done to you, and then go do it to others. No, in fact, he suggests that we, at least part of the time, at least partially, know instinctively what is pleasant and what is unpleasant in our interactions, and we choose to pass on to others those we find pleasant for ourselves. This isn't unknown in Scripture, this idea of a natural law from which we act. Paul says that the Gentiles have at least the capacity to do what is right without the law. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. As I said, I'm walking a bit on rickety scaffolding here, and too many stories up, but you who are so much more educated than I do, you know it too. All of us agree that natural law isn't enough, or we wouldn't need the Bible. We agree that our innate sense of right and wrong needs some fattening up and some filling out. There are twisted people who probably don't have that sense of right and wrong, you'll say. And all of us are a bit twisted in that way, you'll add, and you're right. But what I'm suggesting is that we too often spend all of our time studying rather than acting. Rather than taking risks, study becomes a barrier to action rather than an encourager of it. Thousands upon thousands of Seventh-day Adventist congregations are faithful studiers of Scripture. They know the Scripture better than almost anyone else. They meet multiple times a week to study the scripture. And yet, when it comes to action, what do? Most of the time what we do is say, okay, let's do some outreach. Let's have some evangelistic meetings and bring people in and teach them to study the way we study. We read doers of the world, not in word, not hearers only, but even that formulation stalls us because we say, well, then we're still trying to discover what we ought to do. There is so much good that we could do without knowing a single thing more than we know now. And if we did those, suddenly so much more would become clear and the spiritual life far more rewarding than those private Sabbath morning sit-downs with our quarterlies. Study can be a wall to growth rather than the means to it. One more example. What did our denomination do leading up to the vote in women's ordination? We got groups together to study. The number of books pro and con generated in that period of time was astonishing. And everybody who wrote one sent one to me in the mail. Now, the fact is that we could hire all of the ministers we have wanted to hire since the 1980s. And there was nothing hindering us from doing that from the 1980s on. A third of our workforce being women would have changed the entire complexion of the argument. Neither did we hear anybody say, let's study the work of female pastors and find out if they're as productive and as spirit-filled and as powerful in their work as our male pastors are. My belief is that most of our female pastors have been extraordinary, and yet that barely came up. We heard almost no discussion about the effectiveness of female pastors. We jumped headfirst into the discussion of whether, according to the texts, it was right or wrong, which in the end proved one of the most futile discussions I have ever read or heard. It was quickly exhausted. It convinced few. It was tiresome for everyone, including women in ministry. And we walked around and around and around and around that same circle until the soles of our shoes were smoking, aware the whole time that this had way more to do with politics than it did with discovering truth. I talked to one of our perhaps our longest term female pastor last week, somebody who's been in ministry for a long time. I can't think of any woman I know who has been in ministry longer than she has and still is in ministry. She said to me something like this. She said, as much as I would have liked to be ordained, I didn't spend much time campaigning for it because I was busy every day doing ministry, seeing people, running my church. And she said, sometimes I even felt a bit patronized by all the men in suits who are standing up and supporting my right to ordination and becoming heroes for their great courage and standing up for this, where the bigger problem in my conference is that I'm the only woman they've hired, and so no one is yet quite sure how we could, in fact, transform the church if we were given a chance. The truth discovered through actions, that's what I'm saying. Through interaction, through participation, through trying things that are challenging. I want us to at least consider the possibility that we the unsure, and we the timid, and we the institutionally limited can find an uncontested good to be done and not get stuck behind that wall of study. Our church leaders could have done that with women in ministry. They didn't. They didn't hire as many women as they possibly could. They studied it. Now, I'm coming to the end here. I'm not saying that we should act without thinking. Paul says that God's word is a guide to behavior, and I believe that. But he has other pictures of it too, such as Paul says it's a mirror to find out whether we've been doing what we already know to be right. I'm arguing that we have relied on that alone when it is not the most important way to learn right from wrong. And you might say, well, let's keep studying, but also start acting. But I say we can safely reduce some of our talk and substitute it with action. We can safely get out of our seats where we are studying the same text that we know so well and have studied over and over again and start doing something about it instead. There is simply too much to do to hold back, waiting for deeper understanding. Please note that the people of the final judgment aren't commended for their Bible study. final judgment, the people are commended for their good actions. We don't even know if they had a Bible or if they could read a Bible. Now, what I've presented here isn't an ethic as such, and I would be very upset if somebody thought it was, because I'm not an ethicist. It isn't complete. It's a nudge. It's an idea. The world would not work if we always avoided the big questions in favor of the non-confrontational ones. If all we ever worked at were the uncontested good things, probably the world wouldn't work, especially in settings like hiding a Jew in your attic, where there are few uncontested, when everything good that you would like to do is against the law. Then somebody has to stand up and fight. But I mean, with a great number of things, we're not there yet. Only in recent years did I discover a new parable. I say I discovered it like it wasn't there before, but I discovered it. I'd seen it there and I'd read it, but I hadn't discovered it, and that is the parable of the two sons. You know which one I'm talking about? The man who had two sons. And one said, the son said he's going to go to work in the vineyard, but he doesn't show up. The other says he refuses to, but he goes and does it anyway. In this endlessly studying and theologically nattering denomination in which I've spent my life, it just seemed to me a paradigmatic picture of this matter of talking and acting. Which is better? The man who declares or the man who does? Which is superior, she who professes or she who acts? We have been very good at professing, not nearly so good at acting. In sheer Christian essence, Susie's actions out-communicated her words. What she did submerged the question. She did something against which there was not only no law, but that no one could fault her for. Her compassion overwhelmed her questions. And I want mine to do that too. Let me end with this. As I've said, that which we are to do is compassion. And perhaps the reason we study rather than act compassionately is because we don't appreciate the great power of compassionate actions. I recently heard an interview with Tom Hooper. Tom Hooper is the director of a new movie called The Danish Girl. And it's about a transgender pioneer, Lily Elbe. Tom Hooper is also the director, you need to know this for the passage I'm going to share with you, of The King's Speech and Les Miserables. Here's what Tom said in a recent interview on Charlie Rose. I look back on the three films I just made, and there is a linking theme. And I think the universal theme linking all three is that all of us have blocks between us and the best version of ourselves, the true version of ourselves. And that could be shyness, insecurity, it could be addiction, anxiety, it could be stammering like in The King's Speech. It could be being brutalized and losing your sense of self like Jean Valjean in Les Mis. But to not identify with the gender you're assigned at birth, I can't imagine a more profound block that a human being can experience and could be the cause of such distress. The film seems to explore how, at a time when there was no support to transition, the way Lily is loved in that marriage seems to unlock something. And just as the loving friendship of Lionel for Bertie in The King's Speech is transformative for Bertie, just as the priest forgiving Jean Valjean creates this extraordinary epiphany for Valjean in one incandescent moment when he dedicates himself to live a life ruled by love and faith. In The Danish Girl, this incredible love that surrounds Lily makes possible this transformation. So there is the theme of the transformative power of love. And I sort of feel, if to anyone who is blocked in any way in life, if they're lucky enough to be truly loved and truly seen by the person closest to them, that they have some kind of chance for transformation. All I'm trying to say to you today, folks, is that our compassion is more powerful than our judgments. Susie chose the better part when, in her 96th year, she spent weeks caring for a young man dying of AIDS. I cannot believe for a moment that she could have served God better had she spent that time and studied and produced a scholarly paper on the results. She did the right thing. And all I'm saying to you today, the Susie principle, whenever we are confronted with a question about what to do, there is always an uncontested good that can be done against which is there